All right, Jim is passing out what I promised to try to get together for you last week. It's some notes on the introduction to Romans, a lot of the stuff that we covered. It's front and back. I tried to save some trees. And it's also an outline of the book of Romans. And I would encourage you to hang on to this because one of the things about what I did in here too is I talked about there's a part in the introduction of key terms and some of this about the gospel and the righteousness of God. I know it's a lot of information, and so right now, so you've got it here in front of you now that you can look back and refer to. And the great thing about having it outlined too is it helps you as you look at this outline to follow Paul's argument. Because as we stop and go through here, and we start talking about different things, sometimes it's easy to lose where the flow of the argument is. And I'm going to try as a teacher to keep bringing us back and back and showing where these passages occur in their context and in the whole flow of his argument. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. And also I would like to say again that if you want to, there is a... Jimmy gave me the website. I'm not sure where it is, but Todd is, these are available for you if you go to this website. Is it your website? It's a temporary website, right. And so you can go there and all of the classes are being recorded. So if you want to go back and listen to it again, and you know, if you need to do penance for sin in your life, that is a good way to do it. If you suffer from insomnia, that is also a helpful aid. So Todd is serving the body here in more ways than he realized. All right, if you would turn. Did we have enough? Okay, yeah. I'll probably hold on to them, and if somebody else needs one, I'll bring them every Sunday if somebody needs one. Okay. Did you get one for Gary? Okay, thank you. All right. You can look at that and use this. I'm sorry. What is the website?
Right now it is
Okay, so if you miss a Sunday or so, you can kind of get back in the flow. All right, last week we read chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And for the sake of time, which it's never hurts to read Scripture again and again, but I do this morning, I just want to kind of jump in without rereading this passage. But again, remember that chapter 1, 18 through 32, how it flows into the argument is after the introductory comments about God's gospel and God's righteousness as it is revealed in that gospel, especially in the theme verse, verses 16 and 17, Paul begins this section, and this is a long section, as you can see from your outline, and there's like four major sections, big sections in Romans. And this is the first major section, chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And basically what Paul is doing here as this verse begins in verse 18 with that little Greek word, gar, for, he is going to show why we need the gospel, why it is the power of God for salvation, why we need salvation, and especially what he is going to be working to do, especially when we hit chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 20, is to convince the Jew that they also need the gospel, that they also come to God and are the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews of Paul's day, if not all of them, would have agreed, yes, salvation, the Gentiles need salvation. But the two things they would have disagreed on is one, that it's faith through faith in Christ. If through faith in Christ you mean that one is freed from the requirements and the demands of the Torah, and especially that one is also freed from the covenant markers of circumcision and adherence to the Torah. And so one of the things that Paul is going to do is to show that you cannot rely upon your Jewish inheritance and especially upon the Torah. Because in fact, what the Torah does is to make you a prisoner under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. But because the Jews were the ones who possessed the Torah, the argument is most directed towards them in chapters 2 through 3:20 and even in the latter part of the book. And so remember that the congregation in Rome is composed of Jewish and Gentile Christians who are trying to learn how to live together as one people of God. And in attempting to live together as one people of God, they too are having to wrestle with this idea of what place does the Torah now play in the Messiah's people. And so these questions are being, everything that he talks about in laying out his gospel, it's all got this as a backdrop. This is the context. We don't struggle with that today. But in the midst of trying to understand what Paul is saying, we too find this wonderful message of the salvation that is in Jesus. And so, again, we have to understand what did it say to them before we get to the place of what did it say to us. Because if we don't understand what it said to them, what we think it says to us may in fact be incorrect. All right. Now, in chapter 1, 18 through 32, Paul's first direct attack is towards the Gentile community. And what Paul does here, as we said last week, was very typical of Jewish writers and orators of his day. And you can even find this in the intertestamental book, the Book of Wisdom. And in fact, Paul, it almost is as if he has wisdom in front of him while he's writing this in Romans. And it is a critique of Gentile sin, especially in regards to idolatry and dehumanizing practices. And as we saw last week, the wrath of God, God's holy opposition to evil, God's loving determination to root out of His creation all that defaces it, all that harms it, all that destroys it. It is not a capricious God who just loses His temper and gets angry because His ego has been wounded, as many of the Greek gods, when we look at their wrath, was. But rather, it is God's holy opposition to evil. The God's wrath comes out of His love. And that wrath is what the wrath of God is both future and present. And what we see here is Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed. The future wrath of God is already beginning to play itself out in the historical process. And one of the ways that it is doing that is God is giving over to people what they choose. God is saying basically, okay, if you choose not to worship me, then here's what follows that. If this is what you want, then this is what you get. And so that's where we left it last week. And what we're, and one of the, and notice the key verses, the key terms that you keep seeing in 1:18 through 32 are they exchanged the glory of God for that of a creature. And so, or they did not recognize God or acknowledge God as God. And that revelation had been given to them in nature. They could see from the things around them. They are not held to the same accountability of knowledge about God that the Jews who had special revelation were, but they are accountable. And Paul says the knowledge that God was a moral God, that God was a transcendent being, that He exists, they exchanged that knowledge. They suppressed that truth. It's not like they were ignorant and God's holding them accountable. They had that truth, and they have suppressed that truth. They have exchanged the glory of God. And it's interesting, though, that the language he uses for exchange and God giving them over comes from the Psalms. And when the Psalms are talking about what Israel did at Mount Horeb with the golden calf. And in some ways, I kind of think it's kind of a side shot to the Jewish community to say, you may be standing up right now and clapping and cheering on because, yeah, you love this rhetoric against the Gentiles, but just remember, you, as a people, have done it also. Now, in Paul's time, idolatry was not an issue in the sense of just the more blatant idolatry like you see at Mount Horeb. The Jews had learned through exile that if they ever went that path again, what was going to happen to them. And so idolatry was not an issue as much as it was, if you look in, as it was in the Old Testament prophets and in other places, at least the kind of idolatry that we're talking about here. One of the dehumanizing practices that Paul sees in the Gentile culture is homosexuality, and that's where we ended the discussion last week. And one of the things, as I said, we could talk about this for a whole class or at least two or three classes, and I can't do that in here. I don't want to get sidetracked on it. But I do feel to be responsible as a teacher, and as we're trying to understand what this means for us, what I tried to do last week as we ended the class was to say, okay, this is something we're very familiar with. And obviously, and it is a hot button issue in the church right now, of trying to understand how do we deal with homosexual behavior. And what I said to you last week was that there are different people, there are different views in the Christian community. If you broke those down into two general categories, you might could call them the traditional view and the non-traditional view. And that's not using traditional in a pejorative way. You know, we kind of have a thing about that. If you call something traditional, well, it's got to be some stuffed shirt, you know, person who's narrow-minded, and that is not how I'm using it. I'm talking about traditional in the sense of this is the traditional way from probably the beginning of what we know, that the way the church has dealt with this issue and the view that they have taken on it in general, okay? And, of course, the traditional position is just that, that all homosexual acts are immoral by their very nature, okay? The non-traditional positions that I tried to kind of sum up for you last week is one, and I wanted to get this on an overhead or whatever you call that on the computer screen. I'm old school. I'm talking about overheads, and give me a chalkboard and I'm at home. You know, I used to get that stuff all over me when I'd be teaching a class. But so the non-traditional positions, one would be that what Paul is speaking about here in Romans 1, 26 through 27 is homosexual prostitute and exploitation associated with idolatrous cults, which is very true. A lot of the homosexual behavior was associated with idolatrous cults. And so therefore, the type of homosexuality where you have two committed, loving partners in a covenant of love, monogamous living together, is not what he's discussing here in Romans. Okay? That's one of the non-traditional views. The other one that I kind of summed up is that Paul is only condemning homosexual behavior that is against a person's own nature. Paul did not know about what we know today as homosexual orientation. And therefore, in other words, he's talking about a heterosexual person who goes against their heterosexual nature and commits homosexual acts. They are the ones who are going against nature. That's how this important phrase here, what they do against nature, is interpreted. And so in other words, it would be wrong for a person with a heterosexual orientation to engage in homosexual relations, but not for a person with a natural homosexual orientation. Those are kind of two summaries of two non-traditional positions that are being discussed in the Christian community today. I told you about an article that you could read from one person who I guess would be considered to hold a non-traditional position, and that was Lewis Smedes. He's dead now. He was a theologian and teacher at Fuller Theological Seminary, very committed to the Scriptures, very committed to God and the truth of God. And the article, you can get it on the internet, and it's called "The Wideness, Like the Wideness of the Sea." Did anybody pull that up and look at it? You slackers. Okay. You're right. Back in.
If you want to see both sides.
Right. Yeah, we talked about that last week. Yes, that's what I was getting to. So that was one article I gave you. Another article I didn't give you. Two, And you can pull this up on the internet. It's by Walter Wink, and that's another non-traditional position. Walter Wink, and it's called Homosexuality and the Bible. Now, as I said last week at the end of class, a great representative now of the traditional position who interacts with both. He doesn't interact with Smeads. He interacts with Walter Wink. He may interact with Smeads. I don't really know. When I read his stuff, I didn't see that. But he's written his own book where he just discusses it. And as we said last week, several of our guys went to a seminar, and there's a DVD and I guess a CD and a CD, either or, that you can get. Robert Gagnon. And there's also a book with Robert Gagnon and Dan Ovea, Via holding a non-traditional position, and of course Gagnon representing the traditional position, called Homosexuality and the Bible, Two Views. And there you can see the non-traditional position, you can see Gagnon responding to it, you can see Via responding to the traditional position. Okay, now again, I just want to put that out there, because I don't think it would be fair just to run through this and just say, okay, well, this is it, and just give you the traditional position. But yet I also don't have the time, and I don't think it's the place to argue these positions back and forth. Hopefully you can look at some of these resources and make judgments for yourself. One of the things I want to do, as I said last week, though, I do think it's fair to say, what is this text saying and what is it not saying, regardless of which position you take? And let me just say this, and some of you may disagree with me. Even if you disagree with the non-traditional position, which I imagine most would, at least we need in the church to quit slinging mud at each other, in the sense that anybody who holds a non-traditional position doesn't respect Scripture, is a liberal trying to slip in practices that are going to destroy the church, even though you may think that's going to be the outcome. We need to be careful not to judge the intentions of what people are doing. We do need to speak up and argue against it, and if we need to refuse it, and refuse it as a church. But the point I'm trying to say is, these men who hold these non-traditional positions are as committed to Scripture as the people who hold the traditional position. They are as committed to Christ as the people who hold the traditional position. It is, as you begin to read, a lot of this hinges upon the big word hermeneutics, which means, how do we apply Scripture? How do we draw principles from Scriptures and norms from Scripture? And so a lot of this hinges around hermeneutical theory and hermeneutical, how do we interpret, how do we apply Scripture? Okay? Because many of them, even people in the non-traditional position, will agree about what Romans says. But the question becomes, how do we apply that? Given the fact of new scientific knowledge, which some would disagree with, or the, you know, just various factors. And again, we can't get into all that. But I'm just saying that, and it's very important. And I saw N.T. Wright speaking, and he holds a traditional position. And I saw him speaking in an interview. And of course, he's an Anglican, and we know what the Anglican and the Episcopal Church, which is the Anglican Church in America, is going through right now with this issue. And it's tearing that church to pieces. And one of the things N.T. Wright said was, he said, we're not hearing each other. We're arguing past each other, and there's so much fervor and heat in the debate and so much emotion involved that people, his thing was, even though he holds a traditional position and has argued for that, he's saying we've got to get to a place where we sit down and hear each other, really hear each other, and discuss these things biblically and theologically, and try to at least detach ourselves from the emotion and the heat that is involved on both sides. Yeah. Exactly.
I don't know. I've read they have an agenda. I believe they have an accommodated agenda. I believe it shows through in the way they structure their arguments and make their arguments. And I believe that accommodative rationales were also involved in the very kinds of things that the prophets were always excoriating the religious leaders of them. Those were accommodating things. I mean, at a certain point, you've got an irreconcilability. If you say it is wrong, then you can't join with other people who say that it is.
Right. And I don't know how they will reconcile it. It's not an issue in our fellowship. Again, I understand what you're saying. I tend to stay away from that in the sense that, for me, I'm not convinced. And I understand what you're saying, and you're not the only person who said that. And I think it's a valid view. I'm not convinced, and at least I don't want to approach the discussion by assigning agendas and intentions to people that I'm not convinced that they have. Now, you could say this is where this is going to lead. This is where we're going to end up. I think that's valid. And you're right. I'm like you. I'm not sure that at the end of the day, that for the Anglican Church and others, that that's where it's going to come down to, is irreconcilable positions. I don't know if they can reconcile two different positions. The only point that I'm saying is I do respect the people with whom I disagree, and I know you do too, and you're not saying that, but in doing, for me, I haven't been convinced, and I don't think it, for me, it doesn't help the discussion to start assigning agendas and intentions to people that they haven't expressed. And I respect the fact that they are grappling and wrestling with Scripture, and I respect the fact that it is a hermeneutical debate. I think these people have the holiness of God at heart because I've read their other writings. And so I know what they feel and what they believe about Christ's body and what they feel and believe about Jesus. If they're wrong on this, they're wrong on this. But,
redefines holiness in terms of
love. Well, and
so
yeah.
That sets his framework, his argument regarding
holiness. Right. Well, again, and you could argue that his argumentation is not correct and all that. I'm just saying that we have to be careful. I don't think Wink has an agenda in the sense of any more than any of us have an agenda. He's trying to make an argument, and he's trying to say, this is how I think the church should handle homosexuality, but I don't think it is an argument or an intent. It's not an intention and an agenda that he's trying to slip in from the outside and bring it into the church in any type of sense of trying to destroy the church or to accommodate the church to secular thinking. Now, that may be what you feel like he's ending up doing by the time he gets through, but I'm just saying, given I have read his works on other subjects, and we're just picking his out because evidently you've read some of him too. All I'm saying is Wink and N.T. Wright, who holds a traditional position, even talks about Walter Wink being a wonderful New Testament scholar and a wonderful theologian. And yet they would disagree on this particular issue. And that's all I'm saying is that I know Walter Wink and I know other things that he says. So when I get to this issue, if I disagree with him, I want to make sure that I'm also giving him the respect and the benefit of the doubt that what he's trying to do is what he's done with every other issue, and that's just trying to grapple with how do we apply this, and how do we as the church respond to this phenomena that we're dealing with. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We're not at the epicenter geographically where this issue is.
Right.
It's up there in the Northeast, it's in Vermont, which is in all of us. I'm sure there are noble people that hold this view, but there are a lot of people in the view that are female that don't have a noble and wonderful intent.
Right. Right.
And that is where the epicenter is, in that secular area up there that's trying to take behaviors that are traditionally viewed as sinful and say, he's not really sinful. You know, these are
okay. Right.
And you never see, but that's where the Episcopal bishop was ordained up there, the homosexual Episcopal bishop.
Right. Well, that's what all started.
You never see these arguments made except in the modern era, and the modern era has taken cues from scientific rationalism. Undermine the traditional foundations of society. I mean, all of the current writing relative to this states that, expressing that tradition has produced wars and you know, abuse and this and that and the other, and scientific rationalism wouldn't do that, therefore we need to shut all that and embrace this. My point is that is dominant worldview in certainly in intellectual societies in which even biblical scholars live. And it is very, very tempting, if not required, to seek to engage with and embrace.
Okay. I would disagree with you, but I understand. I respect what you're saying. Yeah.
This topic, and I'm excited about what we've done with this one, but this topic scares me. It makes me feel frightened.
Mm-hmm.
Which my mind says that means you need to pray about it, and that means that you need to search it. So this week, as my mind is wandering back to last week's lesson, I've never thought about, because when I'm a teenager in our
Right.
And that, you know, there were people who were wanting to do that were not. And what do you do? But then now, I'm sorry to say,
it's longer for a lot of us.
That discussion is completely different. And that was the first time that, you know,
right. Right. Yes, it does. And that's why, you know, Lewis Smead, whether you agree with him or not, I'm just saying that the reason I put his article out there is it's interesting that he takes that whole issue with divorce and remarriage and tries to say, well, you know, why did the church change with that? And is there a parallel with the dealing with homosexuality? Again, you may disagree with him at the end of the day, but it's an interesting approach to it. Now, one of the things that I would want to say about this is, if we take the traditional position, there is some things, and this is, even if you read, and again, let me give you another person too to read in the traditional position that is very good. His name is Richard Hayes. It's a big, thick book, and I haven't read it. I've read excerpts from it, called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. He's a wonderful scholar, and he's got a section in there on homosexuality, and he is taking the traditional position, Richard Hayes. It's Hays, actually, yeah. Richard Hayes, I think it's Richard B. Hayes, Moral Vision of the New Testament. And there's also a little article on BeliefNet that I think is an actual excerpt from that book, I believe. If not. But what's interesting is Richard Hayes had a friend, a dear friend, who was homosexual. And they have been friends since college. And he writes some about this, and this friend was dying of AIDS when he came to Richard Hayes, and they had stayed in touch over the years and were wonderful friends. And when the guy was dying, he came and spent a weekend or so with Richard Hayes, and And Hayes talks about in this article, you know, just how this guy himself was still struggling and wrestling, that he had always seen his homosexuality as a burden to him, and trying to reconcile that with his faith, and how that he and Hayes and he remained friends forever up until the bitter end. And that this guy wanted Richard Hayes to talk to him straight. And that this guy himself was very unimpressed and very troubled by a lot of the non-traditional positions that he saw. And so it's a great, interesting conversation that Hayes lets us in on between these two men. And Richard Hayes and others have said, the thing that Douglas Moo and others who hold the traditional position write, we do need to be careful that we don't make this text say what it doesn't say. One of the things it doesn't say, it is not talking about homosexual orientation. It is talking about homosexual acts, same-sex erotic behavior. And the reason that's important is because whether you agree that orientation is something that's real, that's still being debated in the scientific world, and of course the scholars have to engage that debate when they talk about this, but regardless, it's there in people. Whatever it's there, why it's there, whether you're born with it genetically or whether it's from nurture, social situations, upbringing, that's still, the jury's still out on that. But the reality that a person has strong homosexual feelings, the fact that he has never or she has never been attracted to a person of the opposite sex, is not sin in and of itself. And they may never, ever be able to change that. There are groups who say that that can be changed. That's another greatly debated thing. Can it really be changed? And we could talk about that. And even people who hold the traditional position and who have worked with homosexuals say that very few are ever able to change that. But that is not what Paul is talking about. And so we need to be plain about that. And the church needs to create an environment where people can talk about that, where a homosexual person can talk about what he really feels, what his desires are, and the fact that he's not attracted to the person of the opposite sex without being made to feel that that in and of itself is a sin. Okay? That's one thing. And I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but I'm just saying, I want to lay that out there. Another thing is here too, is that Paul is not necessarily saying, Paul is talking in corporate and large terms. So to say that means that not every individual person, even if they're acting out homosexually, is a person who is necessarily doing that because of their idolatry, because they've turned against God, or because they're filled with lust. The people he's talking about here, as he looks at society as a whole, as he looks at Gentile culture as a whole, that's what he sees. But he is not trying to do a case-by-case analysis here. And why is that important? Because when we work with the homosexual, we have to give them, we have to allow them that it is, I have known two homosexual people whose commitment to Jesus was as strong or stronger than mine. Now, you could say, well, it must not be if they're still acting out on this. Well, all I'm saying is I know these people. I know them I know them from the heart as much as any one human being can know another, which is not like God, obviously. And the point is that their homosexual behavior or their choosing to live this lifestyle is not driven by an idolatry and an intentional rebellion against God. Now, you may say that's what it ends up being in the long run, but I'm just telling you that, again, with this passage, be careful that we don't assign things to people, that we give them the benefit of the doubt of their true struggle and their true wrestling with this in the midst of many of them trying to still remain faithful to Christ. We can still call them to celibacy. We can call them to to all of that, but let's be sure that we don't try to make this text say what it's not saying in the sense of this is not a case-by-case analysis. So homosexual orientation, a case-by-case analysis, this passage is not talking about. Okay, let me finish this point and I'll let you speak and then we're probably going to have to end it. But the only thing that I would say too is that the homosexual community greatly, let me put it this way, and I know this from talking to homosexuals in the homosexual community. They greatly fear the evangelical church particularly. Now, whether that's fair or not, perhaps it's not. And I'm not saying it is fair necessarily, but I'm just telling you what they feel and what they believe. And they fear us. Not in the sense that they fear because we're saying you shouldn't do this. Many of them don't like that. And they can assign all kinds of motives and things to us too that aren't fair, that aren't right. But what I am saying is one of the sources of their fear is the fact, and again, is it fair, is it not? But I'm just telling you what they feel is that basically they fear violence and actual literal oppression from the Christian community towards them if the Christian community was allowed to get the right access to power. Now, my friend who is involved in the gay community has told them himself, well, you're probably really, you're probably overreacting. But he told me as he's had these conversations that it is amazing the literal and overwhelming literal fear that the homosexuals have from the Christian community. And all I'm saying is we have got to try whatever way we can in speaking the truth. We have got to not create that kind of atmosphere and that kind, whatever approaches we have taken, if we have to evaluate our approaches so that they don't result in that being the outcome. Now, somebody may disagree with you, but it's just like Richard Hayes and his friend. They can know that you love them and are committed to them. And that, to me, if we're going to be Christ-like, they have to sense that anybody, not just the homosexual community, but anything that we oppose or anyone that we oppose. And again, you say, well, you're preaching to the choir, but all I'm saying is I have talked to real flesh and blood people. These are not scholars in ivory towers. These are people who feel this and who have experienced this and who have experienced this reaction from the church. And we can beat up on the church all day long. I think the church, there are many, many people. I think this church is totally capable of reaching out in love while holding to what we believe to be the truth. But all I'm saying is, let's be careful. And let's be careful that we do not paint this sin as the ultimate sin. Because if you read the rest of Romans chapter 1, I find myself incredibly in verses 28 through 32. And it comes in the same section that talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And so we need to come at this with a sense of humility. And again, what this text is not saying is that this is the ultimate sin. But it is one of the things that Paul pointed to in the Gentile community to say, this is, when people choose idolatry, this goes against God's intention for His created order. So, those things I just want to kind of put out there. Again, we're just thumbnailing this. And we could argue this thing back and forth, and it needs to be. And that's why I've tried to give you some works, just some introductory stuff. This is a much more scholarly thing. Gagnon's work is more scholarly. Some of the internet articles are just introductory type of articles. But to create a community of love and to where people can come among us and feel loved, I think that's a challenge for us in the Christian community to do this with the homosexual community. I think this is a challenge for us. So, just want to put that out there as we look at this text and as we talk about it. Yeah.
Rightly or wrongly, my impression is that that caricature of the, of all but a bald minority of the evangelical or even fundamentalist is set by people who have frankly rarely, if ever, had an actual engagement. Their biases are set by other people who are interpreting for them those that harshness. And that. I will say this, however, I agree with you absolutely and utterly that if in gaining the levers of power, if that were to be the case, and certainly I do believe that, if Israel judge period is normative, that they wouldn't have countenanced in their social law homosexuality. But I say that to say this. If we're not going to countenance that in the law, then we can't countenance adultery, and we can't countenance fornication. And to do one and not the other.
Right, and it does, and it shows an incredible hypocrisy and distortion, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to be holistic in our in what we say in our casting the moral vision of the community of God's people. And we've all been touched by this, and I know I've got to stop, but I want to start in chapter 10 this week. We've all been touched by this. I know there's people in here who've been touched by this in their families. I've been touched by it with friendships, and it is not easy, and it is a struggle. But the one thing I know, that I can't just focus on speaking the truth. I have to focus on that, but I have to focus on love also. And I believe that both can be done together, and I have got to continually exercise love and consistency. None of us are completely consistent, but we have to be that way. I mean, we have to strive for that, excuse me. And I have been in a church community where there were three homosexual men in that community, and they were struggling to be free from that. Okay, I'm going to end. Okay, you're done. Thank you.
That's it.